The 17th chapter of Acts, we are brought into the part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. His main partner, the partner he started out with, their associate, Barnabas, has parted. And you know, there was even personality clash in New Testament times, and there are personality clashes in our day as well. Man hasn't changed, just the same. But Silas is his partner now as they go preaching the word. And we find, as we read through this chapter, for example, in verse 14, he is left at Athens. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received the commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, while they departed. And it's while he waited, as verse 16 says, for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred. Maybe Luke was with them, or certainly were some with them. But as he was here, he's not as a tourist looking around this beautiful city as it was. But even with all its historic and beautiful buildings, he's a preacher. And his godly heart and spirit are stirred while he sees this city, as verse 16 says, wholly given to idolatry. The writers of this time tell us that there were about 30,000 gods in Athens. You see the word, verse 23, their devotions. If you've got a reference Bible, you'll see it says, gods that you may worship. Well, there was a multiplicity of gods. And in case they would miss a god, they went to the unknown god. So you can imagine the idolatry that was so prevalent among these wonderful works of art, among these people, and the place of Athens. And here we get a picture of the corrupt and the depraved heart of man. For here are some of the most educated people in the world at that time. And it does not bring them to the truth. Rather, it takes them further away from the truth. For their genius of mind and the corruption of their heart have blended together to make them great in their sin. If you look at verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoic encountered them. The Epicureans were following a man who did not believe in divine intervention. That speaks of atheism. That's what it is. And the Stoics were known as classical pantheists. And pantheism is another form of atheism. You can worship whatever you want. You can worship these fruits here, that chair. I remember when I was studying in Scotland for a number of years, I was asked to go one night to a church, and these two men were given their testimony, so-called, who were from AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. It wasn't the Automobile Association, it was Alcoholics Anonymous. And they may have given up alcohol, but they were chain smokers, even in the church. They were smoking like mad, every cigarette, one and all, Norman in. And they talked about the chair they sat on, they depended on that. That was his god. So pantheism is not something of the past. Men today will trust anything but the Lord. And here were these people. And here was the people that, with all their education, they were caught up with learning, but learning without God. Was it Wellington that said, if you had an educated child without the knowledge of God, all you make him is a clever devil? And here are clever devils, with all their philosophers and all their learning, but they hadn't got the truth. That's why it says in verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. It got away from the Lord, their knowledge didn't bring them the truth. It says in verse 20, thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we don't know therefore what these mean. So they'd never heard the truth. Here's religion to their, with all their religion, they didn't know the truth. The gospel was strange news to them, strange things. and they hadn't got the truth of God's word. And you'll see this wonderful truth that while the mind of man be educated or uneducated, the natural man, the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 that God hides these things from the wise and the prudent and reveals them unto babes. And the wonderful, a child can be saved, and the greatest man with the greatest mind in the world cannot see the truth. Here's the wonder of grace and the wonder of God working in men's hearts. And so Paul couldn't keep quiet, but had to preach to these people. That's what we see there in verse 23. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar up with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye may worship, him declare I unto you. Here's the heart of the preacher coming out, preaching the word of God in such a way. And he had a really arrogant, sophisticated congregation to preach to, but it didn't put him off. If you look again at that verse 18 of Acts 17, it says, what will this babbler say? You have a reference, the Bible says, base fellow. The word actually means seed picker. It's likened on to a crow or a sparrow picking up crumbs. It can also be used of a tramp or a beggar picking up trash. So that's what they thought about Paul. They said he's only a tramp. He's only coming here with that which is foul and reject, something you reject. It's something just rubbish he's come to preach. Yet it didn't put him off. He preached the truth. I want to take one of Paul's great themes in this sermon, this second missionary journey, and look with you and highlight the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 28. Here are the words of my text. For in him we live and move and have our being. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. And the first thing we're going to look at, and it's obvious from this text, is the sovereignty of God in creation. Paul boldly declares before this great congregation, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. This is the fact that God is the creator of all things. And here's the only logical answer to this world, its beginning, its existence, and where we are now. Take God out of the picture, and what have you got? Speculation. Luck. A blank wall to all logical answers. You're left with the theories of evolution. I call them the religion of no hopers. They're hoping there's no God. They're hoping there's no heaven. They're hoping there's no hell. And so they developed this theory of evolution. Then you have the Big Bang theory, or the Big Bang joke, as I call it. And you have all these different things. I got a book bought to me by one of my relatives. Supposed to thought, well, he's getting old, and the mind's starting to go. So it's lovely pictures in it. It's supposed to be a scientific book. It's published by the BBC. Now, you don't expect the truth from the BBC, from that corrupt crowd. And I call it my joke book. The greatest joke book I ever had. The first bold statement in the book says this: the Big Bang, cosmic dust, gravity, nuclear fusion, electrostatic forces, sunlight, liquid water, and collision in space, a moon, a tilted axis, and in the end, the world that is uniquely fit for life. Consider our planet as a whole and all living, breathing consequences of plain good luck. So we're all here by plain good luck. See all these lovely fruit and the flowers and the vegetables? They just came by luck and by chance. That's why the book talks. These old intellectuals talking. I wrote something out. If you listen to what they say in this, it says, after stating that Venus is too hot for life and Mars is probably too cold, our planet Earth, though orbiting 93 million miles, just not a mile or two off, or a yard or two or an inch or two, 93 million miles from the sun seems to be just the right distance for life. And we're lucky. Our medium thick atmosphere has contained just the right amount of carbon dioxide to help to keep Earth at a perfect average temperature, just right for life. And we're lucky, aren't we? We should be lucky people today. Life from the moon, listen to this, looking back to the Earth from the moon, the astronauts may not have fully realized the vital role the satellite they were standing on has played in creating and maintaining life on Earth. It has been the architect of evolution, and without it, we would probably not be here today. Again, cosmic luck was on our side. It is generally believed that the moon was formed 4.5 million years ago when a planet about the size of Mars collided with early Earth. The high impact threw into space an enormous quantity of Earth's crust, which orbited the planet before gradually coalescing to form the moon. Not wonderful. Not scientific. By chance, the planet that hit the Earth also had a liquid iron ore core. And we're lucky, aren't we? Like, how could you accept such a thing? And any wonder I call it my joke book? I laugh at it. It's the greatest load of nonsense I've ever read in my life. It's supposed to be written by scientists. Sure, the government spent, what was it, $94 million, give it to wee scientists to play with their toy to try and create the atom that formed the Earth when there are people in need. I could have told them for nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the Earth. That's the only logical answer to creation. To me, there never was or never is a more logical answer. I remember when I was a wee fella going to the shop to get some for Mother. And coming back, there was this big Scotsman standing, big framed man with long grey hair. And as I walked by, all I heard was, there's no God, there's no God. And I remember stopping him in the tracks, only a wee nipper. I remember saying to myself, where did this all come from? There's no God. How did this all come about that we live on this earth, there's no God? My mother told me when he was dying, he screamed and yelled going into eternity. One of these men who don't believe in God, think death's the end, how they fear eternity. And you know, sometimes God gives to men who are vocal against him and his creative power a wee foretaste of the hell that awaits them. And he'd still be screaming in hell. How sad it is when men reject God and reject God's salvation. But the Bible, to me, is the only logical answer to where life and matter and all things find their existence. And through God alone, something can come out of nothing. Verse 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. And without God, answer the question, where did life come from? Logically, without speculation, it came alone from the Lord. This was something that Paul and Barnabas preached also. You'll find in chapter 14, when the people heard them, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, and they made all these garments, and they're going to worship the two men. Which says in Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, running among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. That's the witness of God's word. And God's men sent by the Lord to preach the word. Tell him of God. In the beginning, God is the only logical answer to creation. God is the on-cause cause and is also the first cause of all second causes except sin. For sin is the cause and creator of that. Remember how Paul put it again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 when he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the uncaused cause, and he's the first cause of all causes of creation. If you turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, I'll show you something. If you look there at the verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. So creation itself is another reason why men should turn to the Lord. If any sense at all about you, you can see that God is the creator of such. And it's eloquently put forward here. Do you see the words that in verse 20, things that are made? It comes from one Greek word, which we get our English word poem from. So creation is God's eloquent description of his power and grace. It's God showing in poetic form his wondrous power and his wondrous might. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and in the verse 3, the great chapter of faith, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, when he says, through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen, which were not made of things which do appear. In other words, there's nothing there. God created out of nothing. God spake and it was done. But you see the word framed that's used there. The first time it's used, I think it's Mark 1 and 19, where the disciples were mending the nets. That's the same word, mending. And it speaks of God, how he put everything together. It wasn't a big bang and things just went anywhere and everywhere and got their own place of settlement. The Lord put them all together in place. Placed them in their place, and that was it. He framed them all by the word of God. He spoke and it was done. This is the God we're looking at. This is the God who made and preserves all things. A. Hodge put it, the whole universe exists in God. As the stars in the ether, as the clouds in the air, the whole universe floats in the pulsing bosom of God. He's its creator, he's its maintainer, he's its preserver in all things. He ordered all things, he rules all things in earth and in heaven. Be the little things or great things, be the earthquakes or hurricanes or famines or earthquakes or pestilences, whatever. The seas and the winds, they obey him. He set the sun and the moon and stars in their courses. He set the earth on its pillars. He orders the seasons. The snow, the rain, the winter, the summer, the spring, the harvest. Everything we have in this life, the Lord rules in all things. The very fowls of the air and the beasts of the forest, you know, they're more sensible than some of these atheists. For they learn to cry unto the Lord. Look to him. Job speaks about this in the book of Job. When he says there in chapter 12, I think it is, and verse 7. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. That's the God Paul preached to these people at Athens. The God who doeth wondrous things. The mighty God. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. Physically. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in the new creation. The words of my text are true for spiritual life as well as physical life. For men and women are born into this world spiritually without life. They are apart from God in their sin. Yet man only among all of God's creation is the one that God deems to have fellowship with, has the capacity to have fellowship with God. I'm using the word man in its generic sense. speaking of men and women and so on. But that fellowship can only be known and enjoyed when they obey God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that happens when a person comes to the Savior by faith alone. And the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Here's the work of God in new creation. When men are born again of the Spirit of God, they are born from above. We call it conversion in the manward aspect. We see a person come and make the decision. That's the twofold aspect of the one act of salvation. The work of God in the new birth, and man coming in repentance of faith to Christ. And it works. I remember when I was studying in Scotland, a lot of boys were praying against me because I was opposing the tongues movement and the charismatic movement. And I wasn't too popular among them. The sad thing was, these people were seeking an experience rather than seeking Christ. This fellow came to me one night and says, I'd like to talk to you. I said, certainly, I'd talk to anybody. No problem. And so we went up to this room, we sat and we talked about salvation. He says, oh, you know what happened to me? I made a decision. He says, I came to Christ, but really there was nothing took place. I still went to the pub to drink, and went to the dances, and went to the picture houses and so on. And all goes with that on regenerate life. But then I got this second blessing, and my whole life was changed. I says, you still haven't got it. If any man be in Christ, a new creature. Don't need anything else to make the new creature. This is the wonder of God's work in salvation. The false is those that have a testimony, have a witness, but no power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. There's a change when a person comes to Christ. That life is transformed. And now those that really have a testimony with no power in their life haven't got it. Haven't got salvation. After all, this is the work of God and the new creation when sinners are made anew and come to the Savior. You see, the Lord says here in the verse 30 of this chapter, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You can't be saved until you repent of your sin and trust Christ your Savior. That repentance means having to turn about. It means you go one way and go another way. You make a decision to go another way. You're leaving your sin. Prepare to leave every sin and come to Christ and trust Christ. That's what salvation is. Not easy believers and that we hear preached today. It's commanding repentance and faith in Christ. And you see, when men refuse to repent and refuse to come to Christ, refuse to trust Him, they are disobeying this great God. They're disobeying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they will never know fellowship with God until they know Christ as Savior. For as John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll never know salvation or fellowship with God until you come to Christ. Even the Old Testament tabernacle, its pattern, the materials used to furnish the place, were all ordained of God. Why? Because they all spoke of Christ. And in the tabernacle, one of the titles given was the tent of meeting. And it's the same with God's salvation. God works within. As the tabernacle's plan was given from within out. And God works within, and there you fellowship with God when you know Christ is your Savior and Lord. Everything, all the colors, all the materials, the furnishings, all spoke of Christ in the tabernacle. And that's the good picture we have of God dwelling with His people. And God dwells in midst with His people. And God fellowship with His people. Only in Christ will you live spiritually. Only in Christ will you know the power of God in your life. And know and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, are you in Christ today? Do you know salvation today? Have there ever a time in your life when you trusted the Savior? Rested your all upon Him? If not, then God is not your Savior and God is not your God. God is your enemy. For he that is not with me, said the Lord Jesus, is against me. If you're not in Christ today, you're not a child of God. You not know the blessing of the Lord in life or in eternity. For here the Lord is speaking and working in men's hearts and brings them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see verse 27, they that seek should seek the Lord, and should seek the Lord if haply they may feel after him and find him. And in this respect, the Lord is near. When the Lord is convicting the sinner of his sin, the Lord's near. And that's why you should call upon him then. Because if God withdraws his spirit from you, you'll never be saved. Now, if you live as long as Methuselah, will you ever come to a knowledge of Christ? And therefore, if God is speaking to you, for remember what the proverb says, the Lord is far from the wicked. He's far from the wicked, but he's near the sinner on the conviction of sin. And that's why you should call upon him and trust him there and then and know his salvation. He is near enough to hear your prayer, if only you'll come to him and trust him. For the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When I got saved, I didn't know how to pray. I was on my own. I just said, Lord, save me. And he did it. And changed his life of mine. Transformed it. And I'm very thankful he did. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm a child of God. So he is the God in whom we live and move regarding our physical things and spiritual things. And also, his sovereignty of God is seen in the end of creation. Look at verse 31. Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. God hath appointed a day. What a day it's going to be. Revelation 20 talks about that great white throne judgment. That's the same day. 2 Peter 3 talks about this earth being burned up with unquenchable fire. The Lord had gave the word for this world. The Lord gave the word to keep this world. The Lord is going to give the word to end this world. He has appointed a day. The proof of it is seen in that he raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ not only gives us the assurance of our salvation that is eternal, but it also gives the assurance of a day of judgment. He raised him from the dead. And what a day of judgment is going to be. Will all the world be judged in righteousness? You cannot miss this judgment because God has ordained it. You'll not fool God in judgment. You're going to fool people, at least for a while. But remember, be sure your sin will find you out. You'll not judge and fool God in judgment. And one day we're going to give an account of our lives. Remember, he is omnipresent. That means, I give you still my explanation of that, he's everywhere at the same time and totality of person. Hodge gives it this way, he is everywhere present in his eternal essence. So God is omnipresent. God is also omniscient. He knows all things. You think of our nation, what is it now? I think it was 59 million the last time I heard of the United Kingdom, the number was. You think of China's billions, and the Lord knows all about it. You know, I wonder many a time, how does God hear every prayer his people makes all throughout the world? Only God could do that. The computer couldn't do it. But God knows all about it. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows us. He knows our very thoughts afar off. He knows the very thoughts we make, the words we speak, the works we do. He knows all about us. That's why this all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous God has a right to destroy this world. For he saw them in their wickedness, as Genesis 6. It was wicked. He destroyed it. And you know, he's right to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. Let me show you something. Turn to the little book of Jude for a moment. And look at the verse 7. We hear a lot today, you see, about man, these Sodomites. It's, they were born this way and all this sort of thing. And it's really God's fault, really. Well, listen to this. Even the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. See the word fornication there? It's a white used in the New Testament. It's used of immorality among the unmarried, among the married, and adultery. It's used sometime for them. It's also used for spiritual, as the King James Version puts it, whoredoms. And it's used for sodomy. And here you have it used for sodomy. The word that's used here, we get a word porn and pornographic from, the word fornication. And it says these people gave themselves over to it. So they made a choice. They made the choice. Actually, the word here in the original has a prefix to it, which adds to the sin of the people, giving themselves over to their sin. And going after strange flesh. The word strange means all that are different from. Different from what God ordained. God ordained man and woman. And they go after that which is different from what God ordained. So it's strange flesh. And it was such a sin that God sent hell further of heaven, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I was listening this morning, getting the beard off, and was listening to a program on this. Anglican Canon was on. And said how the Anglican Church has to change to suit the same-sex marriages today. There was a boy who went over to Belfast, Church of Ireland sent for him, because they have a problem. They have boys in their ministry like this, and don't want to do about it. So they brought this so-called evangelical over, and he spoke about Romans 1, where the Lord gave them over to their sin. Oh, that was something historical and parochial. It was for that time and that place. Doesn't apply today. Well, the wrath of God is still poured out upon those that are unrighteous and ungodly, hold the truth of unrighteousness. It's a sin God hates. And I wouldn't be surprised if our politicians change, put the pressure upon them in this land of ours. We prayed against the boys who did it in England, the three stooges, Cameron, Miliband, and Clegg, and they're gone. No longer in power. And brethren, you have power with God and prayer to change things that other politicians can't change. And pray against them. It's a sin. It's evil. It's wicked. And God is a God who will deal with sin. And he still does. He does it in his own time and his own way. But he answers prayer. That's why he has a right to destroy this world. And when the harvest of iniquity has ripened, and the cup of indignation has been up to the full, God will then destroy it. That's why he gives to all that they may take heed. He has a right to do it. He has a right to kill. He has a right to destroy. He killed, he makes alive, the Bible says. He is sovereign. That's why he could say to Israel, I've given men for thee. He has set the bounds, or times are in his hands. My friend, what will it be for you when your time comes to an end, the scene of time? Where will you spend eternity? This is the God you face. This is the judge you face. You'll not fool him. You'll not defeat him. You'll not get away from his wrath. Then why not come to Christ? Why not trust the Savior? Why not come, as Isaiah says, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Here is one in whom will have mercy upon you, one who will save you, one who will bring you to himself and forgive you all your sin and cleanse away your sin, and one who will make you righteous in his sight. Here's the God of heaven. Here's the one that loves so much this world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary and shed his precious, incorruptible blood that sinners might be saved. My friend, what if God were to say to you today, this is it, the last day? Like I said, the rich fool, in the Gospels, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Where would you spend eternity? Remember, the day of judgment's coming. God has set the date. God has set the appointment. God doesn't change his appointments. God keeps his word. The proof is Christ is risen. There's a living Savior. Why not come to him and trust him as your Savior and your Lord? Here was a reaction to Paul's preaching. Some, it says, didn't like it. Some mocked. Verse 32 says, we will hear thee again in this matter. Maybe they didn't hear him again. Certain men clave unto him and believed. And there were certain ones who believed. And in every gospel meeting, there's always the same reaction. There are some who will maybe in their heart say, I want nothing to do with that. Some will mock. Some will say, maybe I'll hear it again sometime. I'll put it off. And some believe. The wise ones are the ones who believe. When you think of the God you're dealing with, the Almighty, the all-powerful, the omnipresent, the all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God, one day you're going to face him. Wouldn't be an awful thing if you faced him without Christ. Lived and died without Christ. Maybe you say, I'll do it sometime. My wife and a man out of the Ballymoney Church were talking about a lady that they knew very well. I only know the background slightly. And this lady was brought up under gospel privileges. Her family were all gospel preaching people. Loved the Lord, loved the word. And she used to say that her backside was flattened sitting in church pews, listening to the gospel. And all she needed was a moment before she died to call upon the Lord. All she needed. And here one day she took a massive stroke. Didn't get the moment. I don't know what happened. But it seems she lived and died without Christ. Wouldn't that be sad? Reared up in gospel privileges to die without Christ. How terrible. My friend, don't be like them. Learn from those that lost out with Christ. Learn from the God with whom we have to do. And be sure you're in Christ. Be sure you're saved. And you know the Savior. And you're born of His Spirit.